you will, take your Bibles and turn with me to Acts chapter 27. And I see that my challenge of the night took an unexpected change, because initially I thought my challenge was going to be to keep you all awake. Right now I'm very thankful that that machete looks more like a paddle than a sharp knife. So maybe what I get when we're done won't be as bad as I'm afraid of. But, you know, I sometimes think that, you know, all of us have a very common fantasy. And you can tell me if I'm correct, but wouldn't all of us just like to have a life that's free from problems? Where every day is just nice, quiet, peaceful, smooth sailing, and we just don't have any issues to deal with? Well, I see two of you are nodding your heads, okay, so I'm not totally alone here, but I think, you know, we all would just like to have a life totally free from problems. And I think the only way that we can really do that is to study real hard and become a pastor, and then you just never have a problem to deal with, right? Yeah, no problems at all in ministry and dealing with people all day long. That's not going to happen. But in all honesty, you know, I find, you know, in the scripture, we have a lot of instructions that will teach us how to live a quiet and peaceable life. The catch is we have to have the self-discipline on the backside to obey the scripture and the principles that we're taught. And if we do that, we can eliminate a lot of the self-generated problems that we face. But even if we did that perfectly, you know, there's going to be things that come up in our lives that are our fault, that we weren't prepared for, but we still have to deal with. And so that's kind of what I want to do tonight, is just talk about how to maybe say deal with problems, or what to do when problems arrive and, you know, we have to work at solving problems. And as I initially said, you know, the challenge of the night was to try to keep you awake, because we're going to talk about a very lengthy but familiar passage of scripture. The difference is going to be in an application that I think is very obvious that we'll see when we get to the end of this, unless the machete comes out first. It's very obvious, but most of us will look right over the top of it. Okay, so in Acts chapter 27, we're going to be talking about Paul's journey as he's going to Rome to face Nero and his ultimate execution. Starting in verse 1 of chapter 27, it says, "And when it was determined that we should sail to Italy, they delivered Paul and certain other prisoners unto one Julius, a centurion of Augustus' band." Okay, now depending on who you read, okay, the Augustus' band was a group of soldiers. Some people say it was 400 soldiers, some say 600. You know, it's basically a lot of soldiers. And what they were given the duty to do is they were to go through the Roman Empire, deliver messages, and even prisoners to go to Rome, where they were going to face their trial and most likely their execution. So now, if you have your sanctified imaginations turned on, if you were to make a profession out of delivering prisoners to face execution, do you think you would be a very kind and gentle individual? Or do you think you'd have a rather imposing presence? Do you think that you could be rather intimidating? And I have a hunch that the centurion and his band of soldiers, there are some pretty tough people there. And that kind of helps me picture a little bit more of what this trip was like. And especially when we get in here, and again, verse 1, you say, they delivered Paul and certain other prisoners. Now, the word other is the word for others of a different kind. So, as we go through here, we see that Paul was arrested for preaching the gospel. And when he was delivered as a prisoner to go to Rome and, you know, his execution, he was very different than everybody else that was traveling with him. He stood out among the crowd as maybe somebody who didn't belong there. And I think the centurion actually noticed this, I have a hunch that Paul and his traveling companions, well, they might not have been the most pleasant people to get along with. We go into verse 2. It says, entering into a ship of, and feel free to murder that name any way you like. Okay? I'm going to try and pronounce it as Adramidium. Now, maybe I say tomato and you say tomato. I don't know how to pronounce that properly, so you murder it any way you like. Okay? As I was reading about this, I found out that, okay, this was actually a very small coastal ship. And then as you start studying this, I mean, if you go into the back of your Bibles and you have a map there, what we're going to be following is what's called Paul's fourth missionary journey. And when they left and started traveling toward Rome, to get all these prisoners on board, they actually had to take three ships, at least for the first leg of their journey. And so what happened is the centurion, as an agent of the Roman government, he could go find a ship that was going the direction he needed to go, and he would commission it to take him and his fellow soldiers and the prisoners to take him to his destination. And so that's what happens here, is they take three ships and they start going down, and it says, we launched meaning to sail by the coast of Asia, one Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica, being with us. It's interesting that this gentleman was named here. We don't know anything about it outside of, in all likelihood, he was not a prisoner. He was Paul's friend and traveling companion. Now, put this together. Paul is arrested. He's a prisoner, turned over to some very rough and imposing soldiers who probably aren't the most friendly, likable guys you've ever met. And he is on ship with prisoners of another kind, presumably violent criminals, maybe some murderers, who are going to face their execution. And Paul has a friend who says, let me go with you. Now, wait a minute. Now, does that stand out to you as a very exceptional friend? The kind who would voluntarily put himself in an atmosphere, in a position like that, just to be your friend and traveling companion? And I find that very remarkable. So in verse 3, it says, the next day we touched at Sidon. They took a whole day on a ship to travel 67 miles north. And Julius, the centurion, courteously entreated Paul and gave him liberty to go to his friends to refresh himself. Again, you have the mental picture, this tough soldier whose job is to deliver prisoners to their execution, and all of a sudden he takes a liking to Paul, and he says, wait a minute, we have a 2,000-mile trip, so why don't we just let you go see some of your friends? Because the word refresh literally means to treat carefully. What were they doing? We don't know exactly, but we're assuming because of the time of year that they were traveling and, you know, the length of the trip, his friends were going to be able to give him some food and clothing, some necessities to go ahead and make the trip. And in verse 4 it says, when we launched from thence and we sailed under Cyprus, because the winds were contrary. That doesn't mean stubborn, it means opposite. What they were doing, say, we want to travel and we're trying to go to the north and to the west. That means the winds were coming southeast. So it's going to be a slow, tough trip. Now, I've never sailed. I don't know what I'm talking about, if you guys do. But you know, I've been on the side of a lake and I've watched sailboats as they're trying to tack into the wind. You can't point a sailboat and go right straight where you want to go. They go back and forth and they're trying to work their way. And it's very, very slow. And so it took them a while. And when they, verse 5, had sailed over the Sea of Cilicia and Pamphylia, they came to Myra, city of Lycia. And there, the centurion found another ship. They went from three ships, so they found one large ship from Alexandria sailing to Italy, and he put us therein. This was no rowboat, because as you read the text, you're going to find out that this ship actually had a very large quantity of grain and enough room for 276 people. How big is this boat? I'm thinking, how many people are in this auditorium tonight? I don't think there's 276 people in this room tonight, but you take a wooden boat in rough seas, that many people, and a lot of grain. It is huge. And it's like, How did they do that? I'm curious. I want to know, but I don't. Again, contrary wind, the wind's going opposite the direction they want. Verse 7 says, when we had sailed slowly many days, I can imagine so, and were scarce come over against Sindus, the wind not suffering us, we sailed under Crete, over against Salmone, and the second word of verse 8, and hardly passing it. That means they almost didn't make it. The seas were so rough, the wind was so bad, that even as they were starting their trip, they almost didn't make it. They almost perished on the first leg of this trip. But fortunately, they did make it, and they came to a place which is called the Fair Havens, nigh unto the city of Lycia. Now, when much time was spent, and sailing was now dangerous, because the fast was already past. The fast refers to the Day of Atonement. And in AD 59, that was on October 5th. You getting the picture? They're sailing during the winter months in cold, stormy seas in an area that was known for violent storms. And in those days, the ancients considered sailing anytime between October and the middle of March extremely dangerous, if not totally suicidal. And Paul says, we were getting into the most dangerous time of the year to be sailing. And so Paul admonished them, and he said unto them, sirs, I perceive that this voyage will be with hurt and much damage, not only of the lading of the ship, but also of our lives. The centurion did something very wise. So saying, I'm in charge, you're going to do what I tell you. And I says, wait, what did he do? Something interesting. You have this massive ship from Alexandria, which was the Alexandrian freight lines. They would take grain from Egypt, and they'd take it to Rome and feed the Roman Empire. And there was more than one ship. It was kind of a trade route. And it says, the centurion went and he talked to the master of the ship, which was the helmsman, a professional sailor who knew what he was doing. And look, the owner of the ship was on board too. And so the centurion, as a man, don't tell anybody, he actually asked advice. And Paul says, wait a minute, this is going to be very dangerous. I perceive something is wrong. Well, what they didn't understand is what Paul was feeling and what he was sensing was actually the lead edge of a hurricane coming in. And he's trying to say, wait a minute, there's trouble coming. But the centurion says, wait a minute, I got a big problem here. I have this thing where I have been entrusted with prisoners and I have to deliver them to Rome. And so therefore I have a mission to fulfill. Let me talk to the experts and see what they say. And the helmsman and the owner of the ship said, well, you know what? It's not going to be easy, but I think we can do it. Part of that is because they were at Fair Havens, which is not a city. They weren't going to take the prisoners and check into your local Holiday Inn. In fact, they couldn't even go check into a jail because Fair Havens was a region. And if they stayed there for the winter, what they're going to have to do is live on ship and eat the grain that was supposed to be going to Rome to feed the Roman citizens. And they would have survived the winter, but it would not have been comfortable. It would not have been easy. And so what happened was the centurion took advice and he chose to believe the experts instead of the preacher. Verse 12, because the haven, the area, was not commodious to winter in, but the more part advised to bark thence, that they might attain unto Phoenice, and there to winter, which is a haven of Crete, and lieth toward the south and southwest, northwest. And when the south wind blew softly, supposing that they had attained their purpose, loosing thence, they sailed close by Crete. Now, wait a minute. The south wind. And they were trying to head southwest. The wind wasn't going in the direction that they needed to, but they said, well, let's try it anyway. And Paul is saying, guys, listen to me. Danger's coming. Now, what's the centurion thinking? What are the soldiers thinking? you know what, I got a whole ship full of people that are going to their execution. And I have this guy, yeah, I'll admit, he's very different than everybody else on the ship, but you know what? He's certainly going to die at Rome. And what he's doing is saying, guys, let's just lay back, take it easy, calm, and, you know, let's wait a little while. And what he's trying to do is postpone his execution. And the Roman soldier's saying, this could be bad for us, so let's go ahead and press on and get him to where we should be. Actually, Paul was trying to save their lives. They didn't understand the message, they didn't understand the messenger, and they went ahead and made a decision based on expert advice. Well, if you start perusing a little bit down through verses 14 through 29, you're going to see words like, okay, they found a tempestuous wind. Yeah. Anybody here been in a hurricane? When I was living in Pensacola, Florida, I saw a couple of them. It's a lot different than the tornadoes we have up here, but it's still not something you want to go outside in. I mean, I can remember as a student, we'd take our umbrellas, and if you put them up, you lost your umbrella. So we'd put the umbrella down over our heads and try to walk. I mean, the winds were really something fierce. And then there was always those college freshmen that wanted to go out in the yard and play football in a hurricane. That was very, very interesting. But to show how bad it was, verse 17, it got so bad that, well, let's say verse 15, they said, we let her drive. They couldn't control the ship, so they just took it down and said, okay, this ship's going wherever it wants to. We cannot control it. And then they used the helps undergirding the ship, which is the ship being a wooden boat, heavy with cargo, heavy with passengers, it was starting to fall apart. So they're actually taking ropes and wrapping around the ship and tying it up, trying to hold the thing together. It's getting very dangerous out here. I have a hunch people were starting to get afraid. I know I would be. And in verse 18, they just weren't tossed with a tempest. They were exceedingly tossed. And it was getting so bad. I mean, you've seen the pictures on YouTube of a ship going down, and here comes this wave, and it comes over the bow of the ship, and you think you're going to sink. What do? If you're not going to sink, you got to lighten the boat. And so that's exactly what they did in verse 18. They started tossing this precious cargo, the grain to feed the Romans, overboard. And what was once a precious cargo now became fish food. And after the third day of getting bounced around out there in a hurricane, they started taking parts of the ship, the tackling of the ship, and they were throwing that over. They were doing everything they could to make it as light as possible so it would go over the waves and not under the waves and down to the bottom of the Mediterranean Sea. And I thought, okay, in my imagination, I would not want to be on a wooden boat out in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea where you can't see land in the middle of a hurricane. Verse 21, after a long abstinence, Paul stood up and he says, I told you so. You should have listened to me. Well, but then he goes and he encourages people and he said, well, the Lord God that I serve said, I must go to Rome and I must face Nero. Okay? And verse 24, he says, I am going before Caesar, that was Nero, and God has given me all that are with me. Okay? He said, be of good cheer. However, he says, we're going to be cast upon a certain island. It's like, wait a minute, we're out in the Mediterranean Sea. We can't see land. We're bouncing around like a bobber in the sea. That's not good. Now, verse 27, the 14th night came, and they were still bouncing up and down, and they thought, well, we're getting close to a country. Maybe we can get in there and you know, get the ship on ground, and we can get out of this storm. And they found that, and things weren't working so good. And so what happened is verse 28, 29, they were, you know, dropping the rope into the sea, seeing how deep it was. They said, wait a minute, we are in danger of wrecking the ship and losing our lives. And so what happened is they didn't know it, but they were sailing towards Italy. At this point in time, they're just off the coast of North Africa. When they said, we saw a certain land, that's Africa. They were kind of off course, but that's where the hurricane took them. And so they continued to ride out in the storm, in the hurricane, and they ended up in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea. And then verse 30 says, the shipmen were ready to flee out of the ship. They let down the boat, pretending as though they're going to try to cast anchors and get the ship nice and safe. And Paul says, wait a minute, unless you stay with the ship, you cannot be saved. So the soldiers made a good decision. They cut the ropes, let the lifeboats go, and they got back in the ship where they were going to be at least safe. Now, this is how it works sometimes. When life is going along and we face our problems, people will look to the experts to give them advice, and they tend to ignore the preacher. You ever had that happen? Never. What happens is sometimes we need tremendous storms and difficulties in our lives to get us to turn to the man of God and say, "What does God want me to do?" And at this point in time, after being 2 weeks bouncing around like a cork in the middle of a rough sea, and I have a hunch, I don't know for sure, this is my unsanctified imagination saying, I think these guys were probably pretty seasick by now. I think I would have been seasick after about an hour, not 2 weeks. But now when Paul talks to them, these professional soldiers give Paul their undivided attention. And in verse 33, while the day was coming on, Paul besought them to take meat, saying, this is the 14th day. You have tarried, continued fasting, taken nothing. Read between the lines, 2 weeks without eating anything. Why didn't they eat anything? Were they that seasick? Or were they praying to their gods and fasting and praying, saying, whatever God, please save us. I mean, our lives are in danger. We need your help. And it's like, I have a hard time imagining skipping a meal, let alone not eating for 2 weeks. But I think this shows the desperation and the danger that they were in if they went 2 weeks and did not eat anything. But I suspect they were praying to their gods to save their lives. That's how bad it was. Very interesting. Verse 34, Paul says to everybody, I pray you take some meat, for this is for your health. For there shall not a hair of your head fall from the head of any of you. And then, when he had thus spoken, he took bread and underlined and gave thanks to God. Now, wait a minute. They had just two of the most miserable, frightful weeks of their lives. And they're praying that their lives would be saved. And all of a sudden, Paul gets up and he thanks God. For what? You have any ideas? It doesn't say. Your imaginations are free to roam at this time. But even in the middle of the most severe storm, the trial of his life, and being in danger of losing his life, Paul gets up and he gives God thanks. Everybody ate, and then they threw all the wheat overboard. And in verse 39, when it was day, they knew not the land, and they discovered a certain creek with a shore, into which they were minded, if possible, to thrust the ship. Do you see a little problem here, if you're thinking in American? How big is a ship? 276 people on it plus cargo, and they find a creek? How big is the ship? How big is that creek? This is no rowboat. How are they going to get a ship of that size into a ditch? You have any ideas? Because we're thinking in American. The word creek is actually the word bosom, a place of safety. They looked up and they saw a place that would be a safe harbor where they could get the ship, and they thought if they could only get there, the ship and everything was going to be safe. It's like, let's get to the place of safety. There's nothing more than we want right now in our entire lives than a place of safety. And of course, verse 40, they had taken up the anchors, they committed themselves to the sea, loosed the rudder bands, hoisted the mainsail to the wind, and they made towards shore. If you're in a hurricane, I wonder how fast that ship is moving. I have a hunch you could have water skied behind it. Okay? And falling, interesting choice of words, falling into a place where the two seas met, they ran the ship aground. The forepart struck fast and remained unmovable. The hinder part was broken with the violence of the waves. You got the picture in your mind? You're on board, 276 people. You're standing up there, and the back end of your ship is starting to fall apart. Even though they got ropes tied around it, even though they're doing everything they can to save their lives, and all of a sudden you're seeing boards going bing, 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 bing. bing, bing, bing. Can you imagine the looks on these guys' faces about that time? Verse 42, the soldiers' counsel was to kill the prisoners, lest any of them should swim out and escape. Why would they want to do that? Because here's how it worked in the Roman Empire. With the Roman guards, if they took possession of, let's make the math easy, say 100 prisoners, they became responsible for those prisoners to get them to their destination. Now, with what has been going on the last couple of weeks, and as they're bounced around in the hurricane, as their ship is literally falling apart from under them, they're looking at these prisoners, 276 of them, they've got to get them all the way to Rome. If they deliver 274, that's not good enough. And what the Roman government said is, wait, you signed for 276, you have to deliver 276. We don't care if they're dead or alive. And if you come up too short, well, then the bodies of the soldiers who were entrusted to guard them became the last two people to face their execution. The math had to work out exactly. You couldn't say, well, we were in this middle of this hurricane and life was so terrible. And, you know, two of the guys, they're now in the bottom of the ocean and they're, you know, fish food. So they're already dead. We just couldn't deliver them. It's like, no, you signed for 276. You deliver 276. The last two are you. So that's why the soldiers said, we cannot take a risk of anybody escaping, because if any one of them escape, that's going to be our life for theirs. And so they said, it's better to kill a prisoner, tie a rope around his neck, and we'll take him to rope like fish on a stringer. But as long as the math works out, then we're safe. Verse 43, the centurion willing to save Paul. Let that sink in. He kept them from their purpose and commanded they that could swim should cast themselves first into the sea and get to land. The centurion took a great risk here. He put his life on the line because there was something about Paul that he liked and he wanted to preserve. Okay? We get into chapter 28. When they were escaped, they knew that the island was called Melita. And the barbarous people showed us no little kindness, for they kindled a fire and received us every one because of the present rain and the cold. Do you remember what month I mentioned they started this trip? October. It's now November. They just jumped into the Mediterranean Sea and went for the swim in November in the cold. And all of a sudden it's like, I think we could use a little fire about now. We need to dry out a little bit. And Paul gathered a bundle of sticks, laid them on the fire. Now, how's that for a servant's heart? Here is Paul, a dignitary, a man who's different than everybody else. And when he saw the need, he didn't sit back and say, well, let me delegate responsibility. I'm going to sit here and I'll say, you go here and pick up sticks, you know. No, Paul, he, as a servant, went and picked up sticks. He said, we need a fire. We need to dry out so we don't get sick and die of pneumonia. Okay, and so he was actually putting his back to the work to take care of other people. And of course, you know, the snake came out and fastened on his hand. And, you know, Paul shook it off. I think that's understated. If I looked up and saw a poisonous snake on my hand, I would do more than just shake a little bit. In fact, I think I would make a very unnatural noise coming out of my mouth. Okay, in fact, if I saw a snake like that, period, I think I would make a pretty unnatural noise. Well, as the rest of the story goes, we know that everybody watched around and said it was a venomous snake. They thought Paul was going to die because it's like, well, it's just justice. He must be a horrible murderer, so therefore justice isn't going to let him live. Well, verse 5, he felt no harm. Nothing came. And so then all of a sudden, the people of the island started thinking, well, he must be a god. And, you know, we get into verse, you know, 8 and 9, okay. The father of Publius lay sick of a fever, and Paul prayed, laid his hands on him, healed him. And then verse 9, all of a sudden other people were coming with diseases, and Paul was healing them. And all of a sudden the islanders, they thought this guy had to be a god or a son of a god. And that was going to get out of hand a little bit. And verse 11, after 3 months, do the math, December, January, February. We departed in a ship of Alexandria. That name should sound familiar because that was the last ship that they were on that was broken up and is now in the bottom of the sea. They went sailing again. Here's what we have. Through the passages here, we have five times as the scripture records that Paul must go to Rome. And you know what? Did he have assurance that he was going to make it? If God said, you're going to Rome and you're going to share the gospel to Nero himself, did Paul have confidence that the Lord would be true to his word? You guys are looking at me very stoic. I see two heads saying, uh-huh. What's wrong with the rest of you? Paul knew if God promised it, it's going to happen. And as we are going through this story, there was a very slow transition going on here. Because even in the midst of the storm, a life-threatening storm where everybody's going to lose their life, who had the confidence? Paul. Who gave the encouragement? Paul. He didn't cry out and scream and, everybody run, we're going to die. No. He had the faith and the confidence in God that even in the times of severe trouble, he maintained a calm assurance that God was going to be faithful to his word. When we started, the soldiers and the sailors didn't listen to him. But as the trial of the hurricane came on and they saw Paul's confidence in God, they went from Paul having the confidence that God was going to be his shelter in a time of storm to where the soldiers and prisoners started looking to Paul to be their confidence and their shelter when the storms of life was around them. And you know what? I don't think it's much different nowadays. You know, Paul wasn't exempt from riding that boat in a hurricane. He went through the same trial as everybody else, but his faith in God stood firm. And because the people around him were experiencing the same trouble and they saw Paul's confidence in the Lord, they were able to put their confidence in Paul and in Paul's God. And so with us, I honestly hope that none of us this year have to go such a severe trial. I wish all of our lives would be very smooth sailing. But you know what? When the troubles of life come, we have the opportunity to show our faith and our confidence in God. And I promise you, the people around us will be watching to see how we deal with our own times of trouble. And if we have the faith that puts our confidence and trust in God, and that can encourage them as a witness to also trust our God. And I hope that right now, all of us will make up our minds that not if trouble comes, but when, we want to have that kind of confidence in God that he will promise, or he will deliver his promise that whatever he allows into our lives will be for our good. Not what we wish, but for our good according as he sees it. Pastor, I'm sorry I went 2 minutes over. Let's pray. Again, Father, we just thank you for your word and for the encouragement that it gives us. And even for what we see here, that even in the most difficult times of life, when we're scared and afraid, we can have total confidence in you to keep your words. But also help us to realize that people around us are watching us. And that through our witness and testimony and how we handle the troubles of life, that they can also put their trust in you. And help us to do everything we can to be that shining light and testimony for the Lord Jesus Christ, for your glory and not for us. And we pray this in Christ's name.